The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
What the biblical family is and how it compares and contrasts with what the world defines a family as. So if you see, just at the introduction there to the series, we're going to be doing just an overview of what the Bible says over the next 6 weeks, some key topics, roles, and patterns that should be in every family. So as I said, today, week one, we are going to define what the biblical family is. And week two, priorities parents have in their families. Week three, husbands and wives function in their family. And then the last 3 weeks, we're going to talk about conflict resolution. How to properly resolve conflict. Now, this isn't just like conflict resolution. There isn't a separate set of commands for how you resolve conflict in a family versus how you resolve conflict in real life or outside of the family. And so they are applicable whether you're dealing with a husband, wife, parents, grandparents, whatever, all the way to your boss, your coworkers, other friends, right? So the Bible doesn't say speak really kindly to your wife, but then speak horribly to your coworker, and you're going to be okay, right? So they're the same across the board. But there are some key things, and I have found in almost 20 years of ministry that one of the downfalls that people have is how to resolve conflict. Either we want to stay away from it because it's very uncomfortable, which means that you just leave and you don't want to deal with it. Maybe you grew up in a family where everything was, you know, proverbially swept underneath the rug. And, well, we don't deal with that. We don't talk about that. And everything's always okay. Or on the other side, where every single thing was something that was at 30,000 feet. Man, you just had to hit that hard. Everyone's yelling. You actually communicate by yelling to each other. So, and when you're upset, you just yell louder at each other. And then you're yelling across the house at each other, yelling across the room at each other. Everything sets everybody off. Both of those extremes are obviously not good nor biblical. There has to be some sort of confrontation that takes place. And the word confrontation, we have to get the negative connotations. Like, don't think just because you hear the word confrontation, we automatically assume bad. That's not true at all. Confrontation is a very good thing, and that's why the Bible gives us quite a bit of parameters and instruction on how we're to do that. So we're going to take the last 3 weeks, and we're going to talk about how to do that thing. Just some obvious caveats as we're diving into this series. I've taught on the family before a couple years ago. And one of the things, single family homes and singles in general, they still have, no matter what stage of life you're in, as they have there, God has given you responsibility for his glory. Whether you're a single, whether you're a single parent in a single family, a single individual, many people are in this situation because of choices that they've made, and many people are in their situations because of choices that were made against them. Not all single parents choose to be in their situation. Single parents who have been sinned against need our prayers, encouragement, and our help. But both single parents and singles in general have biblical principles to learn and apply so that they are helping to maintain a godly society. And so we are commanded, regardless of the situation we're in, and even how we got into that situation, that we still have roles and responsibilities as a family. And so just that highlighted portion there, the overall goal of the class is to give the theological understanding and practical wisdom on the purpose of the family and how God desires us to use the family for his glory and for our good. So overall, the overall purpose is we want our families to be able to say, yes, we are glorifying God through what we're doing. So the caveat is, I don't have a perfect family. I'm not a perfect husband. I'm not a perfect father. My wife's right there. She will raise her hand and amen to that.
And so, she's probably perfect, isn't she?
Well, of course. So I take my cues from that. So I'm not standing up here saying I have it all figured out by any stretch of the imagination. My hope, my goal, my prayer is that as we look to these passages throughout Scripture, we look to some ways and principles that we can apply these things, that you'll be able to take your family, wherever you are, and you'll be able to apply them for God's glory and for your family's good. So I want to start with defining the biblical family. The family is the foundational institution of society ordained by God. Realize that. You can say, why is the family under attack? If you don't know the family is under attack, it is under extreme attack. And we'll talk about all those different ways. But the traditional family, or they say the nuclear family, where you have a man and a woman and they have children, that is under attack. Why? Because it is the foundation for a healthy society, and God has ordained that institution to be. And as you see there, it's constituted by marriage and is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Very clinical definition, and we'll flesh that out as we go on. But that's the simplest way to define what the family is. The only way that a family will reap the full rewards of God is if they hold to a biblical model. Biblical model does not mean man, woman, and biological children only. It's important to remember that God is sovereign in giving biological children to couples, though adoption is also at the heart of God's plan. He is also sovereign over if your spouse and or children pass away. While it is true to say the biblical model for a family is one man and one woman and their children, it certainly does not happen that way all the time. Some of the circumstances which lead to this are out of our hands: death, adultery, other sins, and the effects of our sin, the effect of adultery, abuse, etc., can also change that as well. And so a family is a unit, it's a traditional family, and going back to Genesis, is the man and the woman coming together and having kids, whether it be through natural procreation or through various adoption and other means that are available today. Obviously, the caveat, as we talked about before, the single families, so a single family unit, mom and or dad has passed away, and you have children who either adopted into a family or a single family, mom's taking care of the kids, dad's taking care of the kids, it still constitutes a family, right? But we're just talking about what the biblical definition of family is. And so then what makes a traditional family into a biblical family? I think this is where wires kind of get crossed a little bit, right? From a sociological viewpoint, the purpose of the family is to ensure the continuation of society. Realize that. That's the purpose from a, it's not a biblical point of view, that's from a sociological point of view. So as you study society and the culture, what's the purpose of the family? It's to ensure the continuation of society, meaning that people keep living as they're procreating more people, right? So as you look at the history of the world ends when there are no more people. So therefore, we have to look back and say, as people through natural means have been being born and living and having more children through natural means, that's the purpose of the family. It's from a secular point of view, a sociological point of view. And they say it's done through two ways primarily. First of all, biologically, through procreation. Secondly, socially, through the socialization of the total family. So what that means is, as you are having children, and as those children then are participating in society, there is going to be a continuation of that society. Realize it doesn't say culture. It's very key to understand. Cultures change. So you have a culture, and then within each culture, you have subcultures, and some of those cultures leave, like disco is no longer with us. We're very thankful. But then you have other cultures, perhaps, that stick around, and they're still active. Some cultures grow, some cultures shrink. Society, generally speaking, is just the people living together, right? And so that's all it's saying is, and this is what's called the traditional family. The traditional family is there to procreate and to be socialized. So since this is the overall goal from a secular point of view, realize this, the function of the family may be the same, but the overall nature of the roles of the individual are going to change. So society says this is how you have to function as a family, and we would agree. You know, the biblical perspective is procreation, and you're going into the world, right? You're part of society, you have a job, you're making money, you're paying for things, you're raising your kids, you're going to college, whatever those kind of things are, the unsaved, the natural world does the exact same thing, right? So we would say, yeah, that's what we would want to do as well. But here's the difference. The overall roles of the individuals are going to change. So before we jump into that, just an example there, as you can see, since the secular culture says that a family is defined by being able to procreate. Now realize this is what the sociologist would say, as you're studying it from a world point of view, right? Not a biblical point of view, but we're jumping into what the world says. that is defined by being able to procreate, the concept of procreation has been changed to now include men. So you either have to say the family no longer has a purpose to procreate, or because we're including two men who can get married and constitute a family, men now have to be able to procreate. So which one sounds more absurd? That two men don't constitute a family, or that to constitute a family, men can now procreate? So the world has said, okay, we want men to be able to marry each other and to be able to be called a family. So in order, by their own definition, to be able to be called a family, they have to be able to procreate. So there had to be some changes that have taken place. In order for our society to accept men being women and women being men, then in order for that ideological framework to succeed, these changes had to come about. So now they have to be able to say that quote-unquote men can become pregnant. That's where that change came from, because the change of a definition and the purpose of the family did not come, right? So they're still defining the family the same way, and the purpose of the family is the same way. So what they had to do is change the roles within the family. So there had to be some sort of change. Why? Because you had two worldviews colliding. You had the worldview that says you can choose to be whatever you want to be. Gender is fluid. There's over 400 different genders. You don't have to be the cisgender, the thing that you were born with. So that can all be fluid. So if that's fluid, the framework for the family had to either adapt or it had to stay firm with what it was. And so it adapted. And it said, hey, now men are able to get pregnant. So because of that, now two men can constitute a family. So just realize worldviews are coming and colliding with each other. You think about the feminist worldview, and then you think about them allowing men to identify as women and go play on sports teams. Feminists hate that, because they have been fighting for equal rights for women for decades and decades, and now you're allowing a man to come in and dominate over women in sports. So you have two worldviews that are colliding. Realize that when you wander away from the truth of Scripture, you are going to fall for anything that's out there. And so when we say we're constituting a family, this has to be the biblical basis when we're looking at it. So at that bullet point there, now we have what's called the LGBTQ family unit. To be sure, this is not a family by any rational definition from anyone. So this definition has been in constant change over the past decades and will continue to change because of the absurdity of this lifestyle. There is no reliance of traditional or heteronormative definitions. Heteronormative means the normal practice of heterosexual relationship between a man and a woman. So they would say, as you go and talk to somebody, you automatically assume that the man is married to a woman or that the woman is married to a man. That's what heteronormative means. So they're trying to push that away so that when you meet somebody and they say, oh, my partner or my spouse, you don't automatically think that a man is speaking of a woman or that a woman is speaking of a man. They don't want that anymore. And so that's being pushed out of normal thought process. So there's no reliance on traditional or heteronormative definitions as this group of people continue to add chaos by their sinful choices. You can see them trying to marry animals. Some have actually married animals. Pedophilia is trying to be pushed normative. So just like within the church, things start in academia, right? So you have ideas that come in from seminary, and then as they're training pastors, they get disseminated into the church. So in academia, pedophilia is now normative. You can find professors at prestigious universities who are teaching on the fact that, yes, pedophilia should be accepted as part of the lifestyle. So that is coming into our normal society within my lifetime, for sure. It'll be accepted as normative practice. There's no way that this lifestyle can fulfill any rational definition of what the family is. So realize their rational definition of what the family is. So we would agree with sociology and say, yes, the family is there to procreate and then to be part of society. And by taking that strict definition then, we would say then that can only be done through the means of a heterosexual relationship between a man and a woman. But our society says, no, because we're allowing two men to get married or whatever they're marrying, now we have to change either the definition of a family or the definition of who can get married and so they or who can procreate. So they chose to say, instead of saying, here's a family, we're saying, no, now we're just going to let men get pregnant, which is impossible, by the way. Just in case you're on the fence, it's impossible. Mm. So the second to last bullet point there, any non-Christian family can appear to be successful. And I think this is where we as believers tend to forget the difference between a biblical success versus what we would call viewing success in a family. So a non-Christian family can maintain a good marriage between a man and a woman. They can live their lives without any apparent sin. They can raise their children to be good citizens and productive members of society. So all of that can be done without the help of Scripture. That can be done by people who are not born again. So to say, like, I know that they're Christians because they do, and then you start naming these, well, any of those things can be done just by wanting to be a quote-unquote good person, right? And so for all intents and purposes, that last bullet point, they look like what we would consider the biblical family. There is peace in the home, the appearance of love between all family members. They have an orderly home. So everything looks to be fine. Maybe your unsaved neighbors, friends, family, whoever that is, everything looks to be okay. And so you're thinking, oh, obviously everything is okay. So this must be a biblical family. So what separates the traditional family from a biblical family? If the traditional family is taking care of their kids, their spouses, and they're being productive members of society, the question we have to ask is, why is that not enough? And then that second bullet point there, if you're not a Christian, there is no hope whatsoever that you can make your marriage and your family everything God has intended it to be, unless you first acknowledge your need for Christ and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. If your family does not recognize Christ as their Lord and Savior of their family, the seeds of your family are going to ultimately break down and have no real spiritual stability. So while on the outside it may look the same, while on the outside your unsaved neighbors who you're best friends with, who seem like they have everything together, you know, they're living the just almost identical lifestyle that you are. But meanwhile, their hearts are hardened and far from God. They're only successful in the world's eyes. It's not a biblical family. See what Jesus says, or God said in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man and woman shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God is the one who created man, woman, and their one fleshness with each other. So that's where the biblical family starts, is the one fleshness with each other. Do you have something, Rachel?
Just curious, like, would you say that then the traditional family, though they are not believers, would still honor God more than, like, the non-traditional family?
Yeah, that's a good question. So she said, can the traditional family that's doing good, so to speak, do they honor God more than the family that's not? No, neither one of them honor God at all, because they're unsaved. And the Bible says that even our good works are filthy rags in God's eyes. So no, they're not bringing honor to God, because ultimately they may look like they're doing the right thing, but Jesus says their heart is far from them. And so they're doing it for their own reasons, not to glorify God. God can use whatever family He wants to use for His good, but that in that particular family, God cannot find any good in them, so therefore they can't be doing good for Him, right? They can be productive members of society. They can start orphanages. They can, go around and get the homeless off the streets and go into shelters. They can do all those things civilly, right? So they're helping their society, but they're not doing anything for God to honor God, because they are dead on the inside. And then the second highlighted bullet point is, a man and a woman are married to each other. They constitute a family. But it's only when that family seeks to honor and glorify God as born-again believers that they now become a biblical family. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so Christ demands to be first in the family, that we love him more than we love our own family. So that comes as a large pill for people to swallow, I understand. So what is he saying there? The greatest part of this command is that when we put Christ first, When we love him the most, we are going to love our families with a love that even they can't comprehend. So when you are serving Christ and loving Christ, it has to come out in the way that you treat your spouse and the way that you treat your children. Because if you're only seeking to please your spouse or to please your children, it's going to be superficial at best and serving from your own personal motives. But if you are seeking to serve God and please God, you have to do that practically by serving and pleasing your wife and your children and or your husband, right? And so our aim isn't to simply, my aim isn't to simply say, I hope my wife is happy or my wife is pleased. My aim is to say, I hope Christ is pleased with how I'm acting. And if Christ is pleased, then I know that my wife is pleased. But if Christ is not pleased, I can't expect my wife to be pleased. So the calling isn't to make sure your husband or wife is happy. The calling is to make sure that Christ is honored and glorified through your marriage. And that's what Jesus is saying. So while other non-Christian families may look the part, they're only living for each other or just themselves. They're not living for the glory of God. So just because a traditional family is producing something in society, they can't actually honor God. And I know that's a hard concept for us to understand because they look so good. But when you take it in the context of our society, it is easy to be good, quote unquote, in our society. It is easy to live a very comfortable lifestyle. It is easy to live a lifestyle that seemingly honors God, but it really doesn't. And so we can't look at just the outward works, but it's the inward heart that we're talking about. And that's what Jesus deals with in Matthew 10, is what is going on in the heart as you're serving each other. And I like this quote here by Kent Hughes. And he says, how elevating is it to realize that your family is the divinely ordained and primary vehicle to bring glory to God? Like, do you realize that? Your family is the vehicle, the agent that God uses to glorify himself. You have the opportunity as a born-again believer, as a family unit, to glorify God through your family. I got some practical applications at the end of what that looks like. But you have a purpose for the godly family. It's not just for your comfort and your ease, but it is specifically to glorify God through your family. And then as Hugh says, now this is how we need to start looking at our families. Have you ever sat down and just thought about what's the purpose of your family? Where are you going as a family? What's the heart of your family? What are the goals that you want to set? Because God is the one who must have the center of our focus, not education, not money, not prestige, and all those things are fine. But ultimately, our purpose, our goal has to be glorifying God through what we do. And this is what should separate you from your good, non-believing neighbors. Your decisions, your desires, your attitudes are not based on worldly information, but those things are based solely on how can I glorify God and make sure that Christ is first in our family. So before we get into more of the practice and stuff, any questions on that? Yeah, Meredith.
I just had a little trouble with the when we seek to please Christ, we are going to be pleasing to our family, and it kind of has the tone to me of we can make other people happy. I mean, I don't know if that's if we're genuinely seeking Christ, there still may be family members who are not pleased by whatever we're doing. I mean, that's possible.
Hmm? Ralph's not here to ask. But I understand what you're saying. So this is just a snapshot. So overall, if you have an unsaved family member, they are not going to be happy that you are seeking to please Christ because they're going to want you to seek to please them. My point is if you have a biblical family, a husband and wife who are both saved, if you're only looking horizontally, you're never actually going to please each other because the goalposts are always going to be moving. But if you're looking to please Christ, you have exactly what he wants. And then to another believer, that's going to be pleasing to them because what you're doing is serving them practically. So you actually have to, when we say seeking to please Christ, you have to actually do something. So we're talking like, you know, physically, practically doing things that are showing that you're striving to please Christ. Those things that you're doing then should then overlap into seeing how you are serving and pleasing your spouse. But you're absolutely correct. As you're searching to please Christ, the vast majority of the world and your unsaved family could care less, because they want you to serve them.
Yeah, that clarifies.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Thank
thanks.
Thank you.
Anybody else? Going once? Uh-oh. All right. How do we manifest a biblical family to a fallen world? So we have the opportunity now, and it's getting greater and greater and greater and greater. If you just think about, you know, when you go and you look at, we'll just say a diamond, right? You go and you look at a diamond, they take that really black felt cloth and they put it on the table, and then they put the diamonds on top of that for a reason, because that way they pop, right? You can see them, and they want you to, they don't put it on top of like a mirror or a glass you can see through that takes away all the goodness from that diamond, but they want you to see the cut, they want you to see the clarity, they want you to see all of that. So the darker the background, the greater that shines. And that's where we are right now as a society and a culture. The backdrop of our culture is getting blacker and blacker and darker with the acceptance, not just the acceptance of sin, but then the promotion of sin as well, that you now have the opportunity, instead of just falling in line with everything that's going on, but to shine in the midst of that darkness. And you will now be separating yourself by being a biblical family because the backdrop is getting so bleak. And so how can we do that? There are many practical ways. You look at that first bullet point. We're going to look at them as we continue on through the series. And just want to touch on a few of them now, and we'll move deeper into them as we look at specific roles and duties of each individual in the family. But right now, I just want to look at the three ways every family should be living for the glory of God in a daily walk. And so how is it that by serving Christ, living by biblical standards, that we have the opportunity to influence the society around us? And so when I say society, it does include your, you know, the circle of people that you have influence over that see you, and even goes out further if you frequent, coffee places or grocery stores or whatever that is. And then even the people that you just infrequently come into contact with, you have the opportunity to influence them just by having a biblical family. And so this is one of the ways through influence of our society that we can be used for the betterment of our society or the immediate people around us. And so we can better our society, realize that, just by having a biblical marriage. So Ephesians 5 has much to say about the believer's walk in this world and how the biblical family is to actually function in this world. So Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And so we have to make sure as we look in Scripture and we're studying the family, there aren't just five sections of Scripture that are for the family and everything else is cast away. I find that quite irritating because people say, well, hey, look, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and after that, there's no more family verses. If you're a believer and your spouse is a believer, from Genesis to Revelation, it is for you, right? So it's not just, well, I don't have to worry about Ephesians 5:15 because it's talking to Christians. It's not talking to me as a husband. Well, if you're a Christian, that supersedes the fact that you're a husband. You just get the added responsibility of being a husband as well. And so don't just say, well, because it doesn't specifically say husbands or wives here, right? It's not talking to you, because it is talking to the church, meaning it's talking to the believers. So as a family, how are you using your time? What takes up your days and your weeks? The phrase here that Paul uses, be careful, it's this imperative command. So he's saying this is what you need to do, and it means to discern or to perceive. So as a family, are you discerning and you perceiving how you walk? Meaning, how are you living out your days? What's the purpose for what you're doing on a normal daily basis? What goals do you have? What do you want to accomplish as a family? Do you just float down the river hoping that everything's going to be okay? Or do you actually have meaning behind what you're doing? Think about the influence you have on society just by being a biblical family that has godly purpose. And once again, this is not having a worldly purpose. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking this life is all we have to live for. But what's the purpose behind you having a biblical family? Our purpose is to glorify God, as it says there. We want to do that by making sure our days are taking up with things that don't just have worldly value here, but they have eternal value. Just as Paul said, we make wise decisions throughout the day. We want to do something that counts for all of eternity. It has to do with the job you take, the house you buy, where you move, where you spend your money, all those things. There's a million decisions you make that can have a godly impact on the people around us. That's why Paul firstly says you need to be careful as to how you walk. And then you have the two famous commands for wives and husbands, right? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives just as Jesus, or as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So both of these concepts we're going to look at deeper in the upcoming weeks. But for the purpose of influencing our society, these should be at the top of our list. Firstly, wife submitting to her own husband as to the Lord. So while we know this is a loaded topic in our culture, it's no less true. So just because our society looks at all submission as evil, does not take away from the sweetness of this command. Submission has nothing to do with worth, but has everything to do with roles. Both the husband and the wife have equal worth in God's eyes, but they just have different roles that God has given them. So as a wife tells her neighbors, her co-workers, her friends, her family that she must talk to her husband first, right? Or my husband doesn't think I should do that. She's showing her love for Christ as she submits to her husband's desires. Now, you can read the caveat down there. Husband's desires obviously doesn't include things like sin and going against Christ and all those things. So that was nothing morally or ethically wrong. That's not what we're talking about, right? And we'll dive into that more as we continue on. But secondly, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And so how did Christ love the church? Paul says Christ gave his life for the church. Christ literally died for the church. He set everything aside and he paid the ultimate penalty for sin that he did not commit. And this is how the husband is to serve his wife. He's to put her first and he is to show her the same love that Christ showed to the church. Paul also gives us a definition of that love in 28-29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So husbands are to take care of their own wife just as they take care of themselves. And this comes out practically. This means that a husband may not be able to have his dream job if it doesn't take care of his family. He may not be able to play 3 rounds of golf every weekend as it puts too much stress on his wife. Probably a 2-round maximum is what we're talking about. He may not be able to watch 6 college football games on a Saturday, though he wants to. He may need to tell his friends, coworkers, family, that his wife or family needs him, so he's not able to participate in all the events that they want him to. Ultimately, this means that the husband must grow up, take on responsibility, and as the Bible says, be a man. Sorry. Both husbands and wives can greatly influence the people around them simply by living with each other as the Bible has commanded. Second way you can do that is through the sanctifying effect of marriage. Pay attention to this quote at the top from Kent Hughes. That was really good. Very, very applicable. When he's talking about him and his wife. When we were first married, the new relationship revealed rooms of selfishness in our lives. And within those rooms, doors to other rooms. And in those rooms, yet other doors and closets. The revelation was the beginning of an ongoing, lifelong house cleaning. Your husband and or your wife is going to be most likely the main instrument that God uses to sanctify you more into the image of Christ. And while that is a scary revelation, it is a massive blessing. God loves you enough to give you somebody that is going to help mold you more into the image of Christ. And so you have an opportunity to either allow that to happen or to kick against it, right? And so what does that look like? How can we manifest a biblical family to a hostile culture through the sanctifying effect of marriage? You as a husband or wife are becoming more and more like Christ because of your spouse. You have to realize that. It's because of your spouse that you're doing this. We're not spitefully married, right? We're very thankful that we're married. So how does that look like practically? You do not complain about your spouse. Talk about how you would do something differently because you know more. So how are you expressing this to other people, or how are you expressing that to your spouse? You have a desire to grow in Christ's likeness and realize that your spouse can speak this truth to you. So if you truly desire to be conformed more into the image of Christ, God is going to use your spouse in a loving way, right? That's the caveat, to be able to help you along that way. And it's both sides, the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. You have a heart to listen to your spouse when they talk, taking the good and the bad, not becoming defensive or avoiding responsibility that God has given to you. Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And that word for prudent means wise and understanding. Our wives are gifts from the Lord so that they can wisely and in an understanding way speak into our own life for the purpose of godliness and growth. Realize that. God has given your wife to you because she is wise and understanding. And they are a gift so that we can grow. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now there's a lot that's packed in here. I just want to point out that men are to be understanding to their wives and then to show them honor. But this also means that as the husband is seeking to better understand his wife, she has to be understandable. That's why it's just an open-ended command. It takes your entire life. The husband should be seeking the betterment of his wife. So what that means is a husband has to be able to ask questions, and the wife has to be able to answer those questions. But the wife should also have a desire to allow her husband to do this.
Right.
As both the husband and the wife are killing their own pride, allowing their spouse to sanctify them, they are going to be noticed by the people around them. There is a sweetness to a marriage where the husband and wife are able to sanctify one another. Pride has been taken out, and a hopefulness that each of you are able to help one another is, you can see it. And because there's nothing blocking the way. And that's not what the world has. So when you get around friends or family who aren't saved and they're complaining about their spouse, or they're saying, oh, I would have done this, or I want to do this, but she wanted to do that, or he wanted to do that, you can start to tell there's not a sweetness that's in the marriage. They're just there as basically roommates to have somebody to complain about. And that's not the biblical marriage. Instead of getting upset when your spouse says something, you rather take it to heart that there may be some truth in what they're saying. In almost 20 years of preaching, I've gotten my fair share of criticism. And most people are very happy to critique you to what they believe you should be doing. And I actually like criticism, because in all criticism, there's always a nugget of truth somewhere. Sometimes it takes a few weeks to get through it all, but there is a nugget of truth that's there. And it's the same thing with your families, with your husband, with your wife. Don't be so sensitive. Take offense to everything. Realize that there is always some sort of truth that's in there that you may need to search through and sift through like the old gold miners, right? But you're going to find something that's there. And you're going to be able to then take that and apply it to your own heart. And why is it that you are going to stand out in a culture? If you look at the second to last bullet point there, we live in a culture that's solely centered around self and what an individual can gain. Even within good worldly marriages, they're based on individuality. Far too many people complain about their families to anyone who listens, some intentionals and others just out of habit. When you see your spouse as someone who God has placed in your life to make you more into the image of Christ, you are going to find not only a deeper love for them, but also a deeper love for God. And then if you're single, these may be friends or family or co-workers that God has placed around you. You also have a great opportunity to show others the gospel by allowing people to help you grow more into the image of Christ. You just have the added advantage of going home and not having to listen to that all night. Not that I do that, but I'm just saying. So the last one there, how do we manifest this to the culture? It's through the understanding that our marriage is a display of the gospel. There is nothing higher than this. Our marriages are far more important than simply meeting needs and having companionship. Your marriage does not first and foremost exist for you. All marriages in some way or another point to the gospel, the biblical marriages. Biblical marriages shine a bright light of the gospel for all the world to see. And there are really two main ways that it does this. If you look at the footnote there, these two things came from there. So he had a couple other things, these only two that I really liked. So if you want to see the other ones, they're good too. But I'd recommend you to go read that. But first of all, when we keep the covenant that we made with our spouse. So the same picture of covenant keeping is put on display between Christ and his church. Christ will never divorce his bride. Christ will never put the church away and issue her a bill of divorcement. Our marriage relationship is connected to Jesus' relationship to the church, and we must remember this on the good days and on the bad days of our marriage relationship. The lost world around us needs to see us work through our marital difficulties and challenges for the purpose of keeping our covenant. We expect to hear the breaking news of Hollywood couples filing for divorce, their definition of marriage rooted on sordid ground. But our definition of marriage comes from the pages of sacred scripture, and it reflects the glory of Christ and his covenant-keeping love for the church. So we have a desire to keep that covenant with one another, and that's what he's talking about. And then secondly, when we practice the lost art of forgiveness. One of the most powerful verses in all of scripture, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. If this is true of the church in general, imagine how much more this is true within the covenantal keeping relationship of marriage. And then I like this last couple sentences. How much has Christ forgiven his bride of foolish talk, laziness, idolatry, and various other common everyday sins of the flesh? How can we as men refuse to forgive our wives if we've received the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ? Why can't Christian wives forgive their husbands of wrongdoing and sins in marriage if they've been the recipients of God's mercy and love through Jesus Christ? And so the idea of forgiveness is not based upon your goodness, your spouse's goodness. The idea of forgiveness is based upon the fact that Christ forgave you. And so when you don't know or don't understand or don't comprehend what you have been forgiven of, it is going to be difficult for you to forgive, because you're always going to paint yourself in a good picture. When the words start coming out of your mouth, "I wasn't that bad," that's when you need to take a step back and realize that you were that bad and even worse than what your mind can comprehend. Because your entire being, your mind, your emotions, your will, your actions, before you were saved, were completely against everything that God holds dear. That's why the Bible says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become non-sinners, which isn't even a word, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 4, and then as you talk about Jesus, when he says, if you are not forgiving, then you yourself are not forgiven, he's saying you don't understand forgiveness if you're not able to reciprocate it. We have the various parables that we can talk about. Forgiveness is something that has to be given, because the Bible says we are to forgive. When that person comes and repents, we then say, yes, we have forgiven you. But even before that, in our own hearts, we can't walk around with bitterness in our hearts and unforgiveness in our hearts, because the Bible says that root that takes place then, that digs down deep into our hearts, is going to take everything over. And so that's why spouses forgiving one another is such a great picture of Christ forgiving us and a display of the gospel. And just that last bullet point there, whatever we do in life, and no matter how successful we become in business, we must strive for success in marriage. And that strive, that's where, the Greek term agonizo, which I'm sure you can hear the English word in there, is to agonize. And it means to the point of exhaustion, to sweat, to put in the work, is what it's saying. So when people say, well, I didn't know marriage was going to be this hard, it's because you didn't know what marriage was. And the hardest part about marriage is you have to die to yourself. The hardest part about marriage is that your life is no longer about you. It's about God. It's about serving Christ. And then it's about adhering to the biblical commands for the men, for the husband and for the wife. And so if there's one pursuit worthy of our time and devotion, it's the pursuit of a God-glorifying marriage that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this last page, I just added in to give you some statistics. I'll just go through briefly. But any questions or comments? Give me an excuse to drink some coffee. Yeah, Bob.
In light of where you talked about, Jesus, love your wife like Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her.
Yes.
I'll be a little transparent here. For many years, my wife would say, well, how come you're not loving me as Christ loved the church and everything? And here was my excuse. I hope none of you use this. If you did, repent right away. I said, well, I grew up in a home where my parents never touched each other, never did. I didn't see any of that, so that's my excuse. I haven't learned that. Yet I was a believer and had the Bible, took a course in Bible college. Guess what? No excuse. I was so selfish. I was using my home life as an excuse to, well, I just didn't know. Well, I did know. There's books. There's the scripture. So if anyone has been in that mindset, I beg you to repent, because it doesn't work. It causes more problems. And you don't want to go down that road.
Yeah, that's good, Bob. Absolutely. Rachel?
So page, I don't know what your number there. 6. Mm-hmm. To the sanctifying effect of marriage. Can you walk through a little bit about, 1 Corinthians 7:13, which is the verse about unbelieving wives having an unbelieving husband and how he is sanctified through her mm-hmm. in marriage. So clearly there's an imbalance in the marriage, but what does that verse actually mean? Is he being sanctified, in the same way we would be, or is it a difference in that sanctification process because he doesn't have the Spirit?
Right. Yeah, so the question is, and it's a good question, the sanctification process. Paul talks a lot about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And so what he says, 1 Corinthians 7:13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And then verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So what he's saying is, no, it's not the same sanctification. So sanctification would be, for the believer, progressive. So you're growing more into the image of Christ, right? So what he's saying is here, you have a sanctifying influence in the house. So you have an unsaved husband and a saved wife. She is going to be showing what godliness is and holiness is. So don't think of sanctification here as in progressive work, but think of it as holy. So she is going to be following biblical commands, and her husband is going to be exposed to that. So as he's exposed to that, he's going to be being exposed, quite literally, to Christ and the work that Christ is doing. And the same is true as well. There, the opposite is true as well. So, but if you have no believers in the house, then you have no influence or godly influence in there. So no, there the husband won't be sanctified in the traditional sense of sanctification there, but he'll be exposed to holy living, so to speak. Yeah,
she'll be salt and light.
Say again?
She'll be salt and light.
Yeah, she'll be salt and light, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Questions, comments? Yeah?
How about the obtaining of children in a biblical family outside of biologically or adoption? Is that a Christian liberty issue or a biblical issue when you're talking about within a husband and wife that want to serve the Lord within the biblical family?
So
how they choose to get children, as far as you have IBS, you have, or IBS, sorry, IVF, sorry.
Yeah.
Or surrogacy, or so many options now. So how do those things fit into that?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. That was 30 seconds left. But I will say this. There are biblical means and there are unbiblical means, right? So we would first of all say anything that results in any kind of abortion at all, from the fertilization of an egg, you would have to say, how are you viewing that? When is when is that egg become a person, if you will, right? So from some people say fertilization, some people say conception. You know, you can read through the Psalms, and you know, we're talking about like from that egg being fertilized. Now you're seeing that person starting to grow, essentially. And so you have to be careful about what measures you're taking to become pregnant. Certainly some morality issues. We don't have the time to go through each of them, but I would just say looking at each one and making sure that you're not influenced by what the world is saying, but taking it from a biblical viewpoint, and then researching what happens when all of those things take place. And just getting as much information as you can, because there are good means and methods that are out there, absolutely. But you just have to do your homework to make sure that you are glorifying God through there, that your will to have children is not greater than your will to follow biblical commands. So as long as you're following what the Bible says, there are many other means that can take place through that. So unfortunately, I just can't go through all of them right now. But it's a really good question, because I know that there's a lot of different ways to do it. So my advice would just be research what's out there and realize that not everything that falls under the banner of healthy by our governmental health standards is biblical, right? And so you want to make sure that you're just following what the Bible prescribes. So, all right, well, that's it. That last page I just put on there, where our culture is going. I'm not going to go through that with you. I gave it to you so you could see if you need a good depressing read some night to fall asleep. That's where our culture and our church is going with regards to marriage, children, and all of those things. So let me pray for us, and then we'll conclude it today. So Lord, we do thank you, first and foremost, for your word to us. You've revealed yourself to us, and that, Lord, not just revealing yourself, but also the standards that you've given us. And Lord, we're thankful that you not only, Lord, give us these commands to follow, but you give us the power to follow them. And Lord, I just pray that we would just be men and women who seek to be filled with your word and seek to love one another as you've commanded. So Lord, we thank you and just pray that you bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, have a nice Sunday.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.